Please open them up to Job. I think that's the longest reading we've ever had in this church, and it's going to be the longest passage that I've ever preached from. So the sermon is from that entire reading, Job 38 verse 1 through to verse 42, chapter 42 verse 6. So that's where we'll be looking at, so get the Bibles open there. Before we come to it though, let's pray. Well, God, we know that all of your word is inspired by you, and yet, Lord, here before us we have, as it were, unmediated words directly from your mouth. What an amazing thing that is. And so it is with awe, with reverence, with trembling that we come before it and seek to learn from it. And so we pray, Lord, that
we would be like Job. That we would sit and hear your words, and that they would affect us, and that we would be changed by them as we encounter you through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by reading something that was written by quite a famous Christian blogger, Tim Challies. He wrote this on November 4, 2020. In all the years I've been writing, I've never had to type words more difficult, more devastating than these. Yesterday, the Lord called my son to himself. My dear son, my sweet son, my kind son, my godly son, my only son. Nick was playing a game with his sister and fiance and many other students at his college in Louisville, Kentucky, when he suddenly collapsed, never regaining consciousness. Students, paramedics, and doctors battled valiantly but could not save him. He's with the Lord he loved, the Lord he longed to serve. We have no answers to the what or why questions. Yesterday, Eileen and I cried and cried till we could cry no more, until there were no tears left to cry. Reflecting on that day, he went on to write, "Things happened that evening that I can barely bring myself to remember, much less to describe in any detail. Much of it has blessedly disappeared from my memory and must have been erased by some kind of a self-protection mechanism within. What remains is isolated fragments, tiny vignettes. I remember receiving the phone call every parent dreads, the one in which a doctor says, 'We did everything we could.' I remember the anguished cry of a mother who has been told that her son has died, and the piercing wail of a sister who has learned that her brother will not come home. I remember the traumatized face of another sister who had watched her brother fall to the ground and die before her eyes. I remember words of disbelief escaping my own mouth. 'My boy, my boy, my poor, poor boy.' These are sacred moments, haunting memories that are best left where they are, buried deep within, to rise only amid infrequent flashbacks and disturbing dreams of the night. Suffering and evil, death, grief and loss, they surround us. We're hemmed in by it. You cannot live for long before you realize, like Job did, that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. I'm sure all of you, if not many of you, have encountered suffering in your life, deep sufferings, griefs. It might not have been deaths, it might be physical pain, chronic sicknesses, it might be illness, it might be relationship breakdowns, it might be cruel people, or financial hardships that have ruined you. Small or big, I'm sure we have all suffered. And sometimes with our sufferings, we see a connection. If I smoke every day of my life and then I get cancer, I know why I got cancer. There's a reason. It makes sense. It makes it a little easier to deal with. But sometimes, and often, there is no connection. There's nothing that we can see that we've done to bring about the suffering in our life. And always, always there is inequality in the suffering. Some people, I'm sure you know people like this, some people just seem to get hit again and again and again with deep and troublesome sufferings. And then others just seem to fly through life. Hardly anything seems to hit them. There's no rhyme or reason, it seems. And so we're often left asking questions of God. Why, God? Why have you brought this on me? And that's exactly what we find in Job. Job had an encounter much worse than what we read of Tim Challey's. In chapter 1 of Job, if you're familiar with the story, Job has a big family, lots of wealth. He's a happy guy. A discussion with Satan in heaven, God brings about immense suffering in Job's life. On one day, all of his family, except for his wife, are killed. All of his goods are taken from him. And then a little while later, Job himself is inflicted with severe sickness, great pain. That just goes on and on and on. And the book of Job, it goes for 42 chapters, and it's an earthy, intense look at human suffering. Why is this happening is the question that Job keeps asking. And at one point, Job starts to question God's justice. How is God just in all of this? I can't see the connection, God. I can't see why this is happening to me. I want a hearing. I want a court hearing before you where you tell me why this is going on and justify yourself, God. And it's at that point that we come to the passage that we have here. God, really in great honor to Job, condescends, comes down, and speaks with him as a man. I love what God says. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. There is a slight rebuke in there, isn't there? You're questioning me, Job. Well, I think I'll put you in the spot of the accused and I will talk to you. But he comes down and he speaks to him. And I wonder what answer you would expect God to give. If you were to imagine God coming down and answering your questions of why has he allowed this in my life, what answer would you expect him to give? Well, I think the answer that we see is a little unexpected. And I'd like to look at it with you. And to help us work our way through, I'd like you to imagine what God's doing. God is taking Job on a tour of creation. And he's using creation as an illustration, a picture of his majesty and his glory and of how he works in this world. And so let's hop on the bus with Job, as it were, and let God take us on the tour of creation as well and see if we can see what Job ultimately saw. And the first leg of our journey is God taking us and showing us inanimate nature. It's found in chapter 38, verse 4, through to chapter 38, verse 38. And we're doing the condensed version, so we'll be skipping bits and pieces, but I think we'll get the point. The first stop that we get off at on our bus is the sea. We hop off the bus and we stand on a cliff and we look out over a raging ocean. You can see the waves crashing against the cliff face. You can feel the wind blowing your hair back, and you can smell the salt in the air, and you can taste it on your tongue. The waves boom at the base of the cliff, and as you peer out, you see a boat getting tossed by the waves. And you can imagine that the chaos and the fright that the people in that boat would be going through. And that's really a picture of what the sea represented in the Bible and in ancient times. The sea was a place of chaos, a place that evil came from. You know, the beasts in Daniel 7, they come out of the sea. The dragon in Revelation comes out of the sea. That's where evil comes from. It's a place of chaos. And God stands there and he says, look at this chaos that I've put in the world. And he says, I'm the one who made that. I was there. I poured it out. I set its limits. I'm the one who commands it. You can come up to here, but you may not go any further. In fact, the wording that God uses is incredible. He says, it's like a baby to me, this raging ocean. I put swaddling bands on it. I wrap it up like a little child. I put it in a playpen. I put bars around it, and I let it do its thing within its limits. And God's saying, well, this chaos that you see out in the ocean, when you see chaos in your life, when you see things that don't make sense, when you just get hit one after the other and you're tossed around for a whole week or a month or a year, he goes, I'm the one who's over that. I'm the master of those things. I set their limits. I let them toss you about. And then we clamber back on the bus. And as we drive, the sun sets and we go for a while in the dark. We stop at our next stop and it turns out to be an alleyway in some untrusted, unpleasant part of Sydney. And we look out the window. We don't really want to get out of this place. We look out the window in the dark and we see thieves breaking into a house just there. And they just took all the jewellery. The person's life is ruined. And we see down the road a bunch of thugs beating up a poor helpless man. And then as we watch and see these things happen, the sky starts to get a bit brighter. And the dawn is coming. And the thugs beating up this poor man, they notice the sky is getting brighter as well, and in fear for being discovered, they flee and they run away. And God says, you see the sunrise? You see how every morning the sun comes up and it flushes out the wickedness in this world? You see how I've made a place of darkness where evil lives? And you see how I've made the sun to come up and rinse it clean? That's me. I'm doing all these things. Yes, Job, I've made a place for chaos. Yes, I've made a place for wickedness, but I've also made a place for light. You see that in verse 12 to 15. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, God says to Job, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Woven into this part of creation, God has shown us that he does care. That he has, yes, he's made a place where wickedness will dwell, where evil men will do terrible things, and yet he's made a sunrise every day to remind us that he's watching and he will bring things to judgment. Think of the people who've inflicted pain on you. The burglars, the people who've broken in and done us harm. Well, God shows us through the sea that he has their evil and their chaos under his control, and he shows us in the dawn that he will bring their evil to light and shake them away. Well, we get back on the bus, and God takes us to the bottom of the sea. You're going to have to imagine this one. You can't. Doesn't quite make sense, but there you go. And here at the bottom of the sea, we see something that no one else has ever seen. We see the paths of the dead. We see the gates of death. And people are being led through this door. We've never seen a place like this before. Death doesn't look like this to us. Death looks random. But down here, it's ordered. And God's saying, this path, I know this path. This is the path I lead people down. Matthew 10:29 Jesus says this. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? How much more so, people?" That's what God is saying when in verse 16 to 18 he says, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you?" Or in verse 16, "Have you walked in search of the depths? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death?" He's saying, "I know these ways. I run this path. It's not confusing to me." You know, death perhaps has confused us. Has it confused you? Has it thrown your world into chaos and turmoil and grief? Perhaps an unborn child dying for no apparent reason. Or a 20-year-old loved one like Tim Challey's son falling dead on a pitch. Well, God says, "That's my path. I walk people down that path." And as we get back on the bus, God makes a point about this first leg of our tour. In verse 19 to 21, God tells us that there is darkness and there is light in this world. He's made a place for them both. But more than that, he leads them about by a leash. He's the master over these things. I'll read out verse 19 to 21. "Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home." The implication is God takes it to its territory. God knows the paths to its home. The darkness and the light in this world are all under his domain. He bends all things to his will, and he has the wisdom to lead them home. And so as we've gone through the inanimate world, God's shown us that he's the master of all this, that nothing's outside of his control. And yet he's not finished. He now wants to take us on another leg of a tour. This one's more like a safari. It's going to take us around to look at animals. In verse 39 of chapter 38 through to verse 30 of chapter 39. And as we in this journey, the start and the end have the same place. They end, starts at the same place that it ends, just like a safari. And the place that it starts is us looking out the bus. I don't know if you ever watched a nature documentary, but maybe one of the safari ones, the African ones. And we're looking out and we're watching a paddock or a field full of antelope. And over on the right, there's a pack of lionesses. And we all know what happens, right? The lionesses do their thing, work together, and they hunt down an antelope. And they latch their mouth around its throat. They all pounce on with their claws, digging into its rear, dragging it down, and they kill it. And then they tear it apart. There's blood everywhere. They feed it to their young. And God says, "You see that? That's me." This should be a really hard thing for us to wrap our heads around. You know, if you go and you read things about suffering and hard things in our life, often one of the first things we want to say when we're dealing with God and suffering in the world is God's not the author of evil. And we really want to make that clear. And there's truth in that. But in what stuns me about this passage is God's not interested in defending himself. Not at all. He says, "All those hard things, I'm the hand behind them. I'm the one working. They're all under my domain. I feed the young lions," is what he says in verse 39. And after the lions are done, the ravens come and they pick the remaining flesh off the bones, and God says, "That's me as well." And one of the remarkable things about this first starting point, verse 39 to 41, and the last one, verse 26 to 30 of chapter 39, where he talks about the carrion birds, the birds that go and pick the flesh off all the other dead animals and feed them to their young in their nests. The amazing thing is that one of the things God's showing us is that even though there's suffering in this world, even though there's death in this world that God is in control of, He is working good through it. Have you ever thought about that? The tearing apart of an antelope doesn't look good to us, and yet it provides food for the young lions. Every time you cut a steak up on your plate, a cow died to provide that for you. And I think that's a good thing. And so does God. I think that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you can't understand how this works, but through the blood and the gore, through the death and the pain, I can work good. And then very briefly in the verses in between, chapter 39 verse 1 through chapter 39 verse 25, God takes us for this tour around the safari, and he shows us all the different animals and all the different aspects of their life that show that there's nothing in this world that falls outside of his control. In verse 1 to 4, he says, all of the times of our life are in his hands. From the time of our conception, which, by the way, is life through pain as well, to the time of our development and our adulthood, all of that is stuff that he knows, that he is determining. In verse 5 to 8, God's saying the wild stuff, the animals that live in places you've never even seen. There's animals, they say, in the deep parts of the sea that we don't even know exist, and we keep finding new ones all the time. God says, I'm the one who's watching over all those things, the things on the fringes of your life, the things you can't understand, the things where no one else can enter into your sufferings. They're all in God's hands. In verse 9 to 12, he talks about the wild ox, the strongest of the beasts, and he says, all these strong things that you can't tame, I tame them. They do my work. Look at what he says. All these questions are rhetorical. The point of them is that God can do these things, even though Job can't. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you, Job? You can't wrangle that strength. I can, is what God is saying. Not me, God. Will you have him plow your fields? The strongest things in our life, the things that we can't imagine being able to control, God says, I can control them. I love the next one, verse 13 to 18. Even the stupid things are in God's control. The ostrich who puts her eggs on the ground and tramples them and steps on them and crushes her own young. God's the one who's in control of the foolish things that just happen to us and make our lives painful and annoying, even with suffering. I think of like car accidents that just don't make sense. They're just stupid. And yet they can ruin our lives, cause people to die or be paralyzed. Or even when we're in a particularly bad state, just the inconvenience of having to go to the insurance. All these stupid little foolish things in life, God is the one who has placed them there. He deprives the ostrich of her wisdom. He is the one whose hand is over it all. And in verse 19 to 25, even the fearsome animals, those who are so destructive in the hands of men like the war horse, I'm told you do not want to be on the receiving end of the charge of a horse brigade. These are all God's creatures. These all do his will. It's an amazing thing. This horse is placed in the hands of men to wreak destruction. And God says, that's me. I made him so that men would be able to use him to destroy other men. Back in chapter 38, if you flick your eyes back there in verse 23, he even says that the snow and the hail, I've reserved those for times of war. Our God is a God who's even over war and the destruction that that brings. So our tour of creation so far has shown us that there's nothing that exists, even in our fallen world, that is outside of God's command, outside of His control. And all of this should lead us to stop our complaints. That's exactly what it does to Job. Chapter 41, verse 3 to 5, Job says, "You know what? I'm out of this discussion. This was a bad idea. I shouldn't have said anything. I'm very sorry, God. I'll just go away and suffer in peace." But it's really interesting because God's actually not interested in Job doing that. This way continues on for another two chapters. You see, Job's problem, Job's fault was not in talking to God about his suffering. That wasn't the problem. In fact, you could even say his fault wasn't in complaining about his suffering and weeping before God about the grief of it. The Bible's very clear. That's a good thing to do. We should be grappling with God. We should be bringing our sufferings to God and weeping before Him. Job's problem was that he accused God of injustice. And he placed God in the dock and said, "God, you need to answer for this." That was the problem. And so God's not interested in Job just shutting up. We'll see what God wants out of Job by the end. And so God says, "Nope, get back on the bus. You haven't learned your lesson. We're going for another tour." This tour is a little bit different, though. The first thing that God does is He places before us all the people in the world, everyone. And He says, "All right, if you want to talk about justice, you do justice. Find among all these people, billions and billions of them, all the ones who've done wrong. Weigh up their wrongs. Compare their wrongs to the other people's wrongs. Compare them to my standard, and now deal out justice to them. You work it out. What's right here?" And not only that, but you're actually going to have the power to do that as well. You're going to have to be able to be strong enough. There's kings in there. There's bodybuilders. There's strong people. How are you going to deal out justice to them, Job? That's what he does in verse 8 to 14 of chapter 40. "Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor," he says in verse 10, somewhat mockingly, "and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place." You see, the point is, we are not able, are we? We are not wise enough. We are not strong enough. We don't know enough to be able to accurately determine what's right and what's wrong, to be able to accurately deal out justice to those around us. God's point is that He is the only one in that position. And so when we bring an accusation of injustice to God and we say, "How are you just in doing this, God?" we are assuming that we're wise enough to work out whether or not God's being just. And God's saying, "You can't even work out if other people are just or not. How are you going to work out if I am?" And to emphasize that point, He then puts us back on the bus and takes us to a marsh, a swamp. And there we see a great monster of an animal, behemoth. There's been a debate over what the behemoth is. Some people say it's a hippo or an elephant. I think they're dreaming. I think it's a dinosaur. It's like a bronchiosaurus or a diplodocus. You know, the 10 times the size of an elephant. They wouldn't even fit in this room. Their tails are huge and they march around munching grass, wallowing in the rivers, completely unmoved by anyone or anything. God says in verse 19, He's the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. The point is, God is the only one. I reckon Job was alive while the, just controversial opinions. Well, I reckon Job was alive while there were dinosaurs walking around, and Job could look out there and see one. And God is saying, you see how mammoth these things are, Job? I'm the only one who can control them. I'm the only one who can lead them about and feed them and do anything I want with them. They're my toys. And just like justice is way too big for you, Job, the behemoth is too big for you. It's a picture. He's making a point. Some things are too big for us. And working out whether God is just in what he leads us through is one of those things. By now we're feeling quite overwhelmed at the hugeness of God, I hope, and his power and wisdom and control over these forces, but there's still one more stop. And we really go back to where we started. We go back to the cliff overlooking the sea. But as we look out at this sea, the water starts to boil. We're trying to work out what it is. We're trying to see, but there's this steam rising. There's mist coming out of the water. And through the mist, we see flames. And our heart starts to beat faster as the jets of fire start rising. And as the mist clears, we see a great dragon coming out of the ocean. Fearsome. Hard scales like armor. Something we all know. I think Job saw dragons too, and I think he would have known, you do not hang around here. You get out. You run away. But Leviathan, yes, I think is a real dragon that Job really saw, but it's also a picture. The dragon is always a picture, all throughout the Bible. He's a picture of Satan. The most potent, the most powerful evil in this world. But then as we're looking, we notice that this creature, he can't move. He's got a leash on him. Look at verse 41, verse 1. We'll start at verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose so that you can lead him about, is the implication. Or pierce his jaw with a hook? And then listen. Will this great mighty evil beast make supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? You see, even Leviathan, even Satan himself is God's plaything. He's led about by God on a leash. He can do nothing outside of God's will. And we saw this right at the start of Job. If you know the story, right at the start of Job, the reason that Job's life fell into ruin was because Satan came to God and said, God, I think this guy is only serving you because you're really nice to him. And God goes, all right, you do whatever you want. Go for it. And interestingly, the wording changes here and there. At one point, God's telling Satan, you go and you take his life. Or you take his son, his daughter's sons and daughters' lives, and you take away all his goods. Another point, the Lord is the one who is putting his hand on Job and inflicting him with suffering and with evil. And the point is that even Satan is doing God's bidding. Even he works under God's will. It's not like God just has an area that he's let Satan do what he wants. Every movement is only there if God wants it to be there. Now, before we get to Job's final response for an answer, I want you to come with me for one last stop on our tour. God has shown us through nature, through justice, through Behemoth and Leviathan, that all things bend to God's command and that he knows how to bring good through suffering and evil. But if we get back on our bus, we can find somewhere where these truths become even clearer and more beautiful. And at this final stop, we get out and we find ourselves looking at a cross. And on this cross, Jesus hung dying. And we watch as a dragon rages against him. A great evil. Bulls of Bashan surround him, is how the psalmist puts it. Great strength. Even the army of Rome. The dogs harass him. And what's even more incredible is that God joins in. But unlike Job, God did not protect the life of this man. Unlike Job, God placed no limits on his suffering. On the cross, Jesus took the full force of grief and pain and emotional and spiritual torment. In innocence, Jesus had all the terrors break out on him. All the chaos and evil of the sea broke on Christ. Darkness surrounded him so that evil men could go to work, and no dawn came to chase them away. And God led Jesus down the paths of the dead. And yet, through all this suffering, through all this wickedness and wrath of God, the greatest victory and the highest good was achieved that could ever be imagined. In Christ, we see God taking the greatest of evils and the darkest of sufferings and bending them to do his work. Joseph, who foreshadowed Christ's suffering, once said to his brothers who inflicted great evil on him, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And I think that that phrase is incredible, because it, what we would think it would say is, "What you meant for evil, God used for good." But that's not what it says. You see, God's not some incredibly fast-thinking improviser. He's not a Mr. Squiggle working overtime to make a decent picture out of the mess of this world. God meant Joseph's suffering for good. God meant Job's suffering for good. And God meant Jesus' suffering for good. God's not a Mr. Squiggle, he's more like a Rembrandt or a Van Gogh who weaves darkness into his painting to make it more beautiful somehow. But the point of looking at Christ is that God means to work this good in ways that we can't possibly fathom, that we can't see. He means to work it in ways that we might not enjoy. For Jesus, in his humanity, he had to simply submit to the suffering that God meant him to go through. He had to trust his Father's will and his Father's wisdom. A will that Jesus seems to have had some questions about. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed in agony for hours, sweating great drops of blood. And what did he pray? "O my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, there's deep depths of theology there, but the point is that Jesus, in his humanity, had to submit himself to his Father's will, a will that he, in one sense, did not want to go through. Back on our bus, we look over at Job, who's gone on this tour with us, and we see now that Job gets it. In chapter 42, verse 2 is the crucial verse. Job says to God, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. God is the one who is master over our suffering. And our posture as we go through suffering, the way that we should interact with God as we encounter great griefs, is not some stoic attitude, well, God's in charge, so it doesn't matter. But it's not one of calling question or calling God's justice into question. The attitude we should have is one of humble trust. As we grieve, as we suffer, as we go through loss, we should bow in humble trust to God, knowing that none of His purposes can be withheld from Him, that He is the one whose hand is on all of these things. You're not suffering by accident. You're not suffering because God lost control. You're suffering because God has purposed that you would suffer. And you can't understand why. But we know by looking at nature, we know by looking at Christ, that God can and will work good through it. And our job is to trust Him in that. Let's pray. Lord God, we are but dust. We are deserving of not of your love and your mercy, and so it staggers us, Lord, that we would be people who you would even promise these things to, that you would even show us that you have purposes involved, that you have good plans in our suffering. And Lord, we pray that we would honour you as we go through whatever it is that you have planned for us, as we grapple even with the suffering we're currently going through, or with the grief and the results of grief that we've gone through in the past. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in Christ-likeness, that we would suffer as He did, humbly trusting your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing again. A song written by a man who went through intense suffering.